Welcome to the latest edition of Growing in Christ. Our goal is to use the Word of God to produce fruitful, mature believers in Jesus Christ. We hope this podcast will accelerate your growth and service to our Lord.
Okay, tonight's lesson is sort of our second preview lesson before we get into the actual book itself. And why don't we go ahead and bow in prayer as we start this tonight. Father, thank you for this time in your Word. Thank you again that your Word is sufficient, and it promises that it gives everything that we need for life and godliness. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again and gives us the victory so that we can overcome sin and temptation when we face it. We admit, Lord, tonight how fallen and broken and how inadequate we are. But Lord, thank you for persisting. Thank you for chasing us down like a shepherd would a wandering sheep and never letting us go. And we thank you that you bind up and heal our wounds. You draw us back to you, and you are the God of forgiveness and of second chances. Lord, we just want to honor you, and we thank you tonight as we look at your story of salvation and what you've done in Christ, that we are amazed to think that you would include us in this story and that you would write our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. So we praise you and ask that you would help us to glorify you with every thought, with every word, with every deed. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, just quick review. Last week we looked at some statistics that showed that people certainly do need help and need hope. We looked at a number of different stories and statistics of just how predominant alcohol and drug abuse and divorce and suicide and other types of areas like that are. So I think we all agree that there's a desperate need for care and for biblical counseling. We certainly know that prayer is very important, and we shouldn't downplay the importance of prayer, but that often something more than prayer is necessary as well, and God wants us to be instruments in the Redeemer's hands that can help other people through problems. We looked at the history of psychology. Can you remember any of the characters that we looked at? And okay, Sigmund Freud.
Skinner.
Jeff Skinner. The other one was Carl Jung. We didn't talk too much about him, but he kind of took Freud's ideas even a step further. Can you remember any of the thoughts or beliefs that these men taught? Okay, we're animals, and if we're animals, then we're acting by instinct. Okay? What else?
When I left, I was thinking that one of the goals, I guess, was to take away eternal life, or not living forever. Mm. Carl was saying, staying out, yeah, it just came out that it's like you're dead, once you're dead, it's all over. Yeah.
You know? Okay.
Darwinism.
Good point. Yeah, if you're animals, then there's nothing beyond this world, so just live for the here and the now.
For the history of the earth,
there's no eternal hope whatsoever.
Acknowledged eternal life like the, mm-hmm. the Greeks, and Egyptians, and everybody. Yeah. You know, it's in our heart that we know we have eternal life, but that seems mm-hmm. to be one of their purposes.
Mm-hmm. Good point. What else? What are some of the other beliefs that secular psychologists have?
Well, I don't know about psychology, but
oh, that's a good question.
Right around
yeah. There's probably quite a bit of connection between how we know things now and what they will be like in eternity. The Bible describes it as a new heavens and a new earth. So we would expect that the new heavens and new earth will resemble the old heavens and the old earth, but it'll be freed from all the sin and all the contamination. It'll be made perfect. God made animals. He made them to glorify him. He made them to be enjoyed. He made them to help serve us and help us. So I wouldn't be at all surprised if there are animals in heaven. Whether the animals we have now will be in heaven, I don't want to speculate about that. I don't really see any evidence of that because animals don't have souls like humans do. Animals are just there. They don't have the image of God. They have life, but they don't have God's image. So I don't really necessarily see evidence that they're eternal beings like we are. I know that's hard if you've got a pet that's really close to you,
yeah.
But
I don't idolize pets. I just, the calf and the lion,
yeah.
The eagle.
Yeah. I would expect that there will be.
Wrong.
Yeah. I would expect there will be some kind of animals in heaven. There's going to be a lot more familiar than sometimes we think about in the future, but it's going to all be perfect and far more wonderful than what we can imagine. Okay, so we talked about Freud, Jung, and Skinner. Freud said we're animals operating on instinct. He also talked about the subconscious and how a lot of what we do is from what's underneath the surface and things that happened to us when we were traumatized as children. Skinner said that we are a blank slate, and thus that our goal as counselors is to change people's behavior by changing the environment. If you can change the outside, then you will be able to help change that person and affect and improve and modify their behavior. This is exactly the opposite, of course, of what the Bible teaches, that behavior actually comes from the inside. So we're not, our ultimate goal is not to change the environment. Frankly, sometimes we can't change the environment. We can't change the circumstances, but we can apply biblical truth to the heart to see real life change take place. We saw that psychology is not a strict science. There is scientific study that's being done, but again, just because you see somebody on the TV who's interviewed and it says PhD in psychology, like, that's impressive. And maybe they've done a lot of study, and maybe they've done some helpful contributions to observing things and studying things and better understanding human behavior, but they can only understand behavior. They can't understand the heart if they're not studying the Bible, because the Bible is what, again, God created us. He knows us more and better than anyone, and only in the Bible, as we saw at the end last week in Psalm 19, only in the Bible do we find truth that is going to be able to revive and to restore the soul and to transform us and change us and make us more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So we need the Bible. We can't properly understand the human heart or this idea of the psyche or the soul without God's truth. Psychology is full of techniques and methods and theories. Often they contradict one another, and sometimes they are patently unbiblical. So at best, we might be able to gain some help of observation and studies that are done, but at worst, it can be downright unbiblical and even demonic in some of the teaching that's going on and some of the advice that's given out there. So we just need to be very, very cautious and make sure that we're using biblical language rather than secular psychology language and terms that have developed over the years. Tonight we're going to talk a little bit about the story of the Bible. And as you think about counseling, you know, whether we're talking about formal counseling where someone is meeting with you on a regular basis and you're identifying a problem and you're looking at scriptures and you're going through in a very systematic way, or whether it's more of a casual, just a conversational counseling. In fact, really every day we're doing counseling to some level or another, whether we realize it or not. Every time we open our mouths, we're counseling. We're saying things about God, about who we are, about how we react to things that go on in life, about how to handle problems that come up in life. So we're all involved in counseling on a regular basis. Anytime that we speak or give advice, there's some level of at least informal counseling. And when you talk about more of a formal counseling, we're just imagine somebody comes to you and says, "Can I just ask you for some advice? You know, I'm really struggling with this issue right now, and I don't know what to do. I've got a decision to make, or I've got a sin that I just keep slipping back into, and I don't know what to do." What you've got is you've got a person with a problem, and praise God that they're willing to talk about it. But their story, and every one of us has a life story, but our story is like a small chapter within a much larger book of the story of humanity, the story that's recorded in the Bible of redemption. So every single time a person comes to us, typically they're going to say, "I've got a problem and I want help to fix that problem. Will you help me?" And what we need to do is take a step back. Eventually, we want to help them with their specific issues and details. But it's important not to assume that they understand that their life has a purpose, that they were made with a purpose, that they're here, and that they're only going to be able to have change if they really understand what sin is and what Jesus Christ has done for them. So we almost have to take a step back and look at the bigger story, that each of our lives is like a little chapter or a small story that fits within a bigger volume. So the story is talked about in the first chapter. I'm going to ask you to read chapter 1 in Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands this week. But I have a quote from page 1 in your notes tonight. This book, and he's talking here about Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, this book is about the best news a human being could ever receive. It is about something so significant that it makes everything we do worthwhile, even though we are just flawed people in a broken world. This news has nothing to do with fantasies, dreams, or unrealistic expectations. It is rooted in historical facts and present realities. It penetrates the harshest human situation with life-altering hope. It is the only thing really worth living for. It is the good news. And what do you think that Paul Tripp is talking about there? What's that?
The good news that Jesus is our Redeemer.
Okay, good. The good news that Jesus is our Redeemer. As John said, he's talking about the Bible. So this book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, is really trying to apply the story of the Bible to people's lives and help them realize that they are part of something bigger and a more wonderful plan than they may have ever realized before. Part of this story, do you want to say something, Dylan? Uh-huh.
That's it, yeah.
That would be a good answer, because this is talking about the Bible, and the Bible is all one book with one story, and that's really what we're going to be talking about tonight. And this is a helpful place to start in our counseling, or early on in our counseling, to make sure we take a step back and let's just lay out some basics on the table. And sometimes when I'm counseling, I'll say to the counselee, now, this is going to be review for you. You probably already know this, but let's just go back over some of the basics of what the Bible teaches about who we are and why we're here and what sin is, okay? And it's helpful to make sure that they're clear on the gospel. Don't just assume, well, I've known this person for a long time, they're a Christian, we don't need to talk about that, let's get down to the nitty-gritty. Well, it's okay to talk about the gospel because this is really the root of all true change. Of course, we know this, all of you that are here tonight, this is review for you as well, but let's just think about the story. For a few minutes tonight. First of all, how did things begin? Turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 1. Let's remember, before we talk about the specifics of drug and alcohol addiction or depression or domestic violence or anxiety or pride or compulsive gambling or whatever the issue and the struggle is, before you get to the specifics, think about, first of all, these things haven't always been an issue. Let's remember how things began in Genesis chapter 1. Of course, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Someone can read that for us. It's very familiar. Go ahead, Nellie.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
Okay, the very beginning of the Bible starts out, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So God created everything. God created everything in Genesis 1:1. We know that. So immediately, we need to remember that we are the creation, and God is the creator. But there's more. There's wonderful news here. God created everything perfect, and so there were only, second bullet point, there were only perfect people. Can you imagine that? There was no sin. There was no crime. There was no abuse or no addiction. There was no sin whatsoever. There were only perfect people. Look over at Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. And someone can read those verses.
And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth. And over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In his image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them.
Okay, thank you, Bob. Very clear that man and woman have a special place above all of the rest of creation. Only mankind has been made in the image of God, or in the likeness of God. It's something like a footprint. When you walk across the sand, and you step your foot down into the sand, and then you remove your foot, you're going to see an image or an imprint. And from looking at that impression that's gone into the sand, you can get a pretty good idea of the shoe that made that image, a shoe that actually caused the shape that you see. Mankind is like the footprint. We're the image, but God is the one that actually caused that image. He's the original cause. He's the original source. And the footprint doesn't perfectly show every tiny detail, and it can't show the color and every contour, but it gives a pretty good idea of the footprint, of the foot that made it and of the shoe that made it. So we reflect certain things about God, the fact that we can worship God, the fact that we can communicate and sing and pray like we saying about earlier tonight. The many things that we are able to do, the fact that, we're creative. This afternoon, Vivian came over to the house, and Natalie had the kids looking at pictures and then painting in their mind their own. How did Mommy describe it for you, Dylan? Like your own idea of the picture that you saw? Your own impression of it? Or she did she just say paint a copy of it? Not exactly. Yeah, I don't remember exactly the words she used with you guys, but you guys all did a great job painting different pictures, pictures out of posters and out of National Geographic, and Mommy was doing one that was of a big giant sequoia tree and a man that was climbing up the side of it, and then you were taking watercolors and you were making pictures similar to that. That's using creativity, all the arts that we have and enjoy, and that people can invent new things to help have dominion over the world. These are all parts of being created in the image of God. Most importantly, it helps us, it allows us to be able to worship God and know Him because we're made in His image. Paul Tripp says on page 2, man and woman, Adam and Eve, lived in perfect union with each other. There was no unhealthy competition. There was no power struggle. There was no vengeance or recrimination. There were no secret plots or harsh words. No fear, guilt, shame, or rebellion against authority. There was understanding, communication, and love. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And we talked for a moment about heaven. We get to look forward to that again someday in the future. But in the meantime, we live in a broken world. We live in a world that's not like Genesis 1 and 2. We live in a world that's outside of Eden now and full of pain. And so when people come to us with problems, it's good to remember that this wasn't how God designed it to be. This is all part of sin. Thirdly, how things began, we walked not only as perfect people, but we walked through a perfect world. So there were no spider bites. There were no hurricanes. There was no cancer. Probably not 100 degree days, Lynn. The whole world was like Spokane, Washington. It was great.
No, no, it wasn't no rain, so.
72, yeah. Yep, it would have been the perfect climate. Everybody would have been happy and comfortable. I don't know how that was possible, but everybody was. We can't even get 10 people in a room and make them all happy, can we? But no, it was perfect. It was a perfect world. It was exactly, it was paradise. That's the universe that God created to be enjoyed forever and ever with Him. But most importantly, things began where we as humans enjoyed perfect union with God. Perfect union with God.
Yes.
Absolute perfect fellowship. And whereas now, right now, we have to worship God in faith. We have to believe Him even though we can't see Him. Praise God, we have the Word of God, and we have the person of Jesus Christ that came to this earth, and people saw Him and touched Him and believed in Him and saw that He rose from the dead. So there was a time, again, where Jesus came back to the earth, but for the most of human history, we haven't been able to see God with our eyes. And even in this time, God was still spirit, but in some mysterious way, God was present with them. And it says over in Genesis chapter 3 that God, in the cool of the day, so there was apparently, and just look at Genesis 3 verse 8, the cool of the day, apparently there was a certain time of day, a certain comfortable, maybe in the afternoon or early evening, where God would walk in the garden, and that He would make His presence known, and He would fellowship with Adam and Eve. And it says, and they heard, Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They'd always look forward to that time in the day when He would walk in the garden and they could walk with Him and fellowship with Him. But this time, they weren't excited. In fact, this time they ran away and hid because they had just sinned. And they realized their nakedness and their rebellion against God, and they tried to escape and cover it up. So there was a time before sin where there was perfect union with God. We get a little glimpse of this with Enoch a few chapters later, where Enoch, it says, walked with God. And you look at Moses, where it says that Moses spoke with God as a man would, face to face. Such a close, intimate union and communion. That's what God always wanted to have with us. He wanted us to know Him and Him to know us and have perfect fellowship, like with a best friend.
Like
Like the disciples with Jesus, huh? Yeah, the disciples really had a special place that they were able to sit with Jesus and listen to Jesus and eat with him and walk with him and learn from him and even have him heal people's sicknesses and diseases and cast out demons. Think about Mary Magdalene and how God cast out all the demons, and what a faithful follower she was of her Savior. She loved him. And that's how God wanted it to be for everybody, that we would love God and know him and worship him and enjoy him forever. So there's perfect union with God in a perfect world with perfect people. Everything was perfect. In fact, it says in Genesis 1:31, God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. That's at the very end of creation. Okay, that's how things began. We don't want to forget that, because we do live in a very painful world with awful, horrific, sometimes disgusting sins. How did we get here? Well, this isn't how God created it. And we can comfort people and ourselves that this was not God's original intent. And one day he's going to undo the curse, and he's going to make it perfect and even better than it ever was before. Things began perfectly, but we know that's not where we are now. Sin entered in the world in Genesis chapter 3. It says in Genesis 3:1, let's just read the passage real quickly here, because this sets the tone for the rest of the Bible. And this sets up the problem that the rest of the Bible is seeking to fix. This is the key problem of sin, that the rest of the Bible is showing how God is going to conquer sin and reverse the curse and rescue us from our sin. Now the serpent was more crafty, verse 1, than any other beast of the field than the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And they're talking about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the one tree that God had prohibited. He made a beautiful garden, everything was to be enjoyed, but there was one tree that he said, "Don't eat it." He didn't say, "Don't touch it." Probably not a bad idea to stay away and not touch it. But he didn't say that, but he did say, "Don't eat it." This was a test to make sure that they were going to love and obey God and trust him. Are they going to pass the test? Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Right there we have it. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths to try and cover up their nakedness and their sin. Well, here we have the first sin that had been committed by a human being. No longer is there perfect people in a perfect world in perfect union with God, but now we have a complete change where sin has entered in the picture. The Bible says that sin is a universal human condition. A universal human condition. There's only one exception to that in human history. Who is that?
Jesus Christ.
He was fully human, as we'll see in a moment. The only reason that he was able to be fully man and not have a sin nature is because he was born of a virgin. And that was one of the purposes of God allowing his son to be born, conceived by the Holy Spirit through the Virgin Mary. He didn't inherit the sin nature, the original sin that had been passed on from Adam to Seth, down the line all the way to Jesus. And it didn't stop with Mary and Joseph's family. It continues all the way to this day. We're still continuing to inherit, almost like a genetic defect, but in this case it's a spiritual defect. We all inherit this sin nature that goes back to that first sin that we read in Genesis chapter 3. The Bible says that in Adam, all died. When Adam sinned, this test that God gave, they represented you and me. They represented us. And when they sinned, we all sinned with them. And when they sinned and were punished for their sin, we all inherited that punishment. And so the moment, as David said in Psalm 51, the moment that a child is conceived, they are conceived in sin. He's not talking about an adulterous relationship there, that it was a sinful conception. He's saying that a child, from the moment that life begins, where those chromosomes are joined together, that there is a sin nature that that child inherits. And it just takes time to start to really manifest itself. So sin is a universal human condition. Romans 3, of course, says that there's none righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Now, this is very important, the second bullet point under sin. This condition of sin results in behavior. It results in behavior. The reason that there's sinful behavior is because there is a precondition of sin that's in our heart. And notice this next statement here. Listen carefully as I read this. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Somebody want to explain that for us?
It's not the action that makes us sinners. It's the predisposition, because our nature is already sinful. Because we're born with it. So the action comes because of the curse and because of our birth from sinful parents, because it's carried down from Adam. We're already sinners.
Okay.
So it's natural for us. It's natural for us to sin because that's what we are.
Exactly. It's not the actions that make us a sinner, as though, like Skinner said, we're a blank slate, yeah. And then, oh, we decided to sin. Well, now we're sinners. But as you said, we have this sin nature already. The reason that we do specific sins of lying and cheating and lusting and being proud and not putting God first is because there's already a sinful nature inside of us. So we sin, we commit sinful acts because we are already sinful people. Okay? We are sinners by nature. That's what sin is. What does sin do? Oh, the effects of sin are awful. First of all, sin pollutes everything. Sin pollutes everything. It's like, remember a couple years ago when there was that oil spill in the Gulf Coast, and that refinery ended up having a major leak with millions and millions of gallons that were being released every single day, and they didn't know what the effects were going to be. We still may not know the full effects of where all that oil went. And God put in some protective, we won't say Mother Nature, we'll say God, because God created it. God put in some safeguards and protective measures that it actually maybe wasn't as bad as they were making it to sound. Fish and microbial organisms that went and started eating that and getting rid of it. But at the same time, think about how you had pure waters, beautiful waters, some of the most gorgeous clear waters in the entire world, snorkeling, scuba diving, boating. And now all of a sudden you have just pumping out of deep down inside the ocean all of this oil, this crude oil and refined oil that's just, you know, regurgitating out there all over into the ocean and blackening it. You could see it from satellite images and so forth. That's like what sin does. We were originally perfect and unpolluted and clean, but then all of a sudden sin is just spreading and contaminating and making everything dark and murky and yucky. Call FEMA, that's right. They'll fix all of our problems. So sin pollutes everything. There's a quote by Tripp. Listen carefully to this. It's on pages 2 and 3. You don't have to find it and follow along. But Tripp says, "Sin altered every thought, desire, word, and deed. It created a world of double-mindedness and mixed motives, self-worship and self-absorption. People desired to be served, but they hated serving. They craved control and nurtured delusions of self-sufficiency. They forgot their Creator, but worshipped His creation." You see how awful that sin is and how all-pervasive it is, that it just gets in and makes a big, mucky mess of everything. Genesis 6:5, it says that God looked at the earth and the world and the people that were in it. He saw the wickedness and that every intention of the thoughts of His heart was only evil continually. How far have we fallen in just 4 chapters since the end of chapter 2, where everything was beautiful and perfect and the way God designed it to be? Things quickly got corrupted. Sin also produces rebellion. Sin produces rebellion. Psalm 78, verse 8, describes sin in this way. It says that children should not be like their fathers, in particular the people of Israel, were not to be like their fathers, who were a stubborn and rebellious generation. A generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to the Lord. That's not very complimentary, is it? Stubborn and rebellious. That was the people of Israel, and really, they weren't any worse or any better than all the other people on the earth as well, then or now. So the Bible describes us as stubborn and rebellious. There's a rebellion against God. Acts chapter 7, verse 1. Stephen, as he was preaching to the people before he was actually martyred there in Jerusalem, he said to the Jews, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." You see how there's this active rebellion against God? It's not just because people are ignorant and don't know about God. Even when they know about God, they choose to suppress and to reject the truth. Maybe you've had an animal and you needed to maybe take the dog out or something. Maybe you were getting ready to leave for the day and the dog needs to go outside and you're trying to get the animal, but it's so nice and cool inside and they want to stay inside. And so you're like trying to push your animal through the doggy door or out the side door and you just feel that animal bristle and tighten up and refuse, like, "I'm not going forward." And now all of a sudden this is a game of who has the stronger will here. Are they going to get out or are they going to stay in? And the Bible says that we are like that. We are rebellious. We are stiff-necked. We like tighten up and say, "No, God, I'm not going to do it your way." Sometimes we see it in children. The children aren't any more sinful than adults. They're just not as good at hiding it as we are. Children, just they kind of show you what they feel and what they're thinking. But the same thing happens. We have tantrums in our heart, even if we don't fall down screaming on the floor. There's this rebellion that we have against authority. We want things our way. Uncircumcised in heart and ears. In other words, there was sin that hadn't been dealt with and people hadn't repented. Resisting the Holy Spirit and His work of conviction and salvation. So very sad to see the effect of sin. The third bullet point, sin also produces foolishness in us. Sin produces foolishness in us. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool says in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who does good." Have you ever seen someone who's in sin and it's like they don't have a clue? It's almost like maybe they're literally drugged up, but even sometimes just figuratively, it's like they're in a daze. It's like, how can they not see what they're doing and the consequences of the action that they're taking? They keep falling right back and slipping same back into the same habits over and over again. And you just look at that with compassion and say, all these people, they need the Lord and they need help to get out of this. Don't they realize what they're doing? They're dulled in their senses. It's like they're in a drunken stupor and they're foolish. Well, sin does that to us. It makes us think foolishly, act foolishly, make foolish choices. Things that from the outside, a loved one looks at that and says, "I do not understand why they keep doing that over and over again." But sin will do that to us. Okay? Sin also hardens our heart against God. It hardens our heart. That's a very scary thing. Because, you know, maybe as a child, maybe as a young adult, a person is softer to the Lord and more impressionable and more teachable. But as time goes on, and if sin goes unrepented, over time, people are just going to get used to their sin. They're going to like their sin. They're going to excuse their sin. And they're just going to numb the pain and ignore the conscience until it's completely calloused and hardened and they don't even hear God speaking to them anymore or convicting them of sin.
As a grandmother, my prayer for my grandchildren is, keep their hearts soft in the hollow of your hand. Keep their, no matter what they're doing, I don't even want to know, but keep their hearts soft.
Amen. That's a great prayer for all of us. We want a very tender conscience, right? So, you know, one of the horrible diseases and effects of something like leprosy is that you lose the nerve endings. And the reason that parts of the body would fall off and that people would hurt themselves is because they didn't even feel pain. They didn't realize that they were doing something wrong. They didn't know that they'd crushed their foot in the door and slammed it and that they just hurt themselves, or putting your hand on a hot surface like a stove and you're not even feeling it. So people over time, if they numb themselves and harden themselves to that conscience, then it's not going to warn them of the sin and the damage that that sin is going to cause anymore. So what a wonderful prayer that we would have tender, soft consciences and hearts in the hands of God and His Word. You know, that God would not have to use the megaphone and scream at us to get our attention, but just in a still, small voice, we'd listen to Him speak to us. Hebrews chapter 3 talks about those who are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin, here's an interesting one. Sin also renders us incapable of doing good. Sin renders us incapable of doing good. If I told Annie to go out and lift Bob's truck up with your left hand. Come on, Annie, you can do it. We'll all cheer for you. We'll pray for you. You can do it if you just put your heart to it and your mind to it. You're probably not going to be able to, unless you're holding out on us here and have some superpowers. But that's like telling someone who's an unbeliever to change their heart and change their actions and just to get rid of something that's going on. They can't do it. At best, maybe they can rearrange the furniture in the room or rearrange the deck chairs on the sinking Titanic and make it look different for a little while, but they can't get to the heart issue. They cannot overcome sin without Christ. Sin makes us incapable of doing good. Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, it's very important. It says that the mind that is set on the flesh, so an unbeliever, a fleshly thinking mind and human being, the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot, Paul says. The fleshly heart cannot submit to God. And then it says in verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's impossible for them in their sinful nature to be able to please God and obey His commands. Now, we call people to obey God, but we call them to obey and remind them, if you're thinking to yourself, I just can't do this, you're right. You can't. You can't do it. But with God, you can. With God, all things are possible. So it's a reminder, we are incapable of doing good. Romans chapter 7 says, even for believers, there's a struggle. Paul talks about how he has the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. That's sin. Sin makes us unable sometimes to do the things we know we should. We want to do it, but our spirit and our flesh are fighting with each other. I do not do the good that I want to, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. I mean, Paul's just like upset, frustrated with himself. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Sin is the issue. Sin is what makes us incapable of doing God. Now, we're going to learn that that excuse does not exist for believers. We can't say, well, I just can't help it. I can't help myself. I keep doing this over and over again. I don't have any control. The Bible gives you, and the Holy Spirit gives you the tools to be able to overcome your sin. But if you're an unbeliever and are just driven and imprisoned by sin, then you're right. You're right. You're not going to be able to do this in your own strength. You need someone who is stronger than you to lift the truck up and to be able to do what seems impossible to us. Sin also earns us eternity in hell. That's the ultimate effect of our sin. The wages of sin, the payment that we deserve rightfully for our sin, is hell. I read this last week. Someone said, there is no small sin because there is no small God that is sinned against. The reason that our sin is so great and grievous and worthy of an eternal punishment is because we have rebelled against the almighty, perfect, holy, righteous, just God of the universe. And He must deal with sin very seriously. He's right to do so. Sin earns us eternity in hell. Well, that's the first half of the story. The second half of the story is who Jesus is. Praise God, the story doesn't end with us basically messing up God's world and Him just leaving us behind. with all the wreckage that's there. But God says, I'm not going to let you off that easy. I'm going to persistently chase you down and rescue you from your sin. So the good news is that God doesn't keep us in this dilemma of sin. He offers a rescuer. Jesus is God's promised rescuer. Genesis 3:15, the very same chapter that introduces sin, where Adam and Eve chose to eat of the forbidden fruit, is the same chapter where we have the first mention of a Savior. It says in Genesis 3:15, even as God is speaking words of curse and punishment, he says, I will put enmity, I will put conflict and strife between the serpent and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. So there's going to be spiritual warfare between demonic creatures and Satan and human beings, starting with Eve and all of her offspring. There's going to be warfare. There's going to be conflict and strife or enmity that's going on between Satan and his minions and human beings. But then he says in verse 15, and then I'll get your comment, John, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He's talking to the serpent here, and he says that the offspring of the woman, or the seed of the woman, this is a reference to some descendant that's going to come from Eve, maybe very soon, maybe a long time off, but there's going to be some offspring or descendant, there's going to be a son from Eve who is going to crush, stomp on the head of the serpent. And we know, of course, that refers to Christ. Jesus Christ, right? Jesus took the flat-headed shovel and smashed the head of the rattlesnake and destroyed him. He overcame sin. He shall bruise, he shall crush your head, but it also says, you, the serpent, shall bruise his heel. There is going to be a striking on the Messiah, on the son of the woman, who is going to, he's going to be struck, he's going to be bit in the heel. And we know that Satan did everything that he could in preventing Jesus' life and tempting him in the wilderness, sending Judas to betray him. Over and over again, you see that Satan, the serpent, is trying to strike and to bite and bruise the heel of this son of the woman. But there's going to be a man, a son of the woman, who is going to crush the head of Satan and undo the curse. So this is like a very, very early little sneak peek that God is giving hope, and that he's going to send a rescuer to undo this terrible curse that's happened. Go ahead. R-E-S-C-U-E, which would be rescue, and then you just add an R to the end of it. Rescuer.
Right.
All right. Yes?
I once saw this beautiful picture of a picture pictures in the night. A cross, and Jesus hanging under, and the point of the cross was actually going right through a big serpent. Mm. And the feet of Jesus was actually, it was penetrating all the way into the head of the serpent, and his feet was actually on top of the serpent.
That's good.
I saw the picture, and wow, that's just
yeah, exactly. That's right. Yeah. And in his moment of what seemed like defeat, it was actually victory over sin and death and Satan. That's great. And of course, he rose again on the third day and finished the victory there as well. So there is already victory over sin and Satan, but final victory is going to come someday when Jesus takes the serpent, that crafty old snake and that beast, and throws him into the lake of fire forever and ever. There will be final defeat and victory that Jesus will have over Satan. Jesus is the promised rescuer. Jesus is fully God and also fully man. Fully God and fully man. And he fulfills three roles in the Bible. There were three kinds of spiritual leaders in the Old Testament. There was the prophet, there was the priest, and there was the king. And Jesus fulfills all three of those roles. He is our prophet. Deuteronomy, I think it's 18, talks about that. That he is a prophet greater than Moses, and that he speaks on God's behalf. He shows us who God is. He is God in flesh. He's a priest. He's our representative. Hebrews talks about the fact that Jesus is our great high priest, our mediator, again, between God and man. So he helps represent us before God the Father. And then he is our king. He is our ruler. And we'll see that in just a moment here as we wrap up, that he rules our heart. What Jesus does, well, Jesus lives a perfect life in our place. Matthew 3, for example, Jesus approaches John the Baptist, his cousin, and says, John, I want you to baptize me. John is thinking, I'm not even worthy to unstrap the thong of your sandal. Why would I baptize you? I'm the one that needs to be baptized. I'm the sinner. Baptism has been for repentance of sins. Why would I baptize you, Jesus? And Jesus says, I'm doing this to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus didn't have any sin. He didn't need to repent of any sin. He really didn't need to be baptized, but he was doing every duty that needed to be done to perfectly obey and fulfill the law of God. He kept every law in the Old Testament and never missed one of them. He did everything to be our perfect example. He lived a perfect life in our place, showing that it can be done. He's the second Adam. Where Adam, the first Adam fell, the second Adam succeeded. He pays the penalty of sin of all who repent and believe. He pays the penalty of sin of all who repent and believe. So he pays off that debt and suffers the consequences that we deserve for our sin. And then he transforms our sin nature. He transforms our sin nature. Before, we saw that it is impossible for man to please God. We saw that we are stubborn, stiff-necked. We're rebellious. We all go our own way. And now all of a sudden, along comes 2 Corinthians 5:17 that says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. There's a metamorphosis, like from a caterpillar to a butterfly. There's a complete transformation that we're different than we were before. And God gives us that power of transformation. Before, we couldn't say no to sin. We were in bondage to sin. But now, all of a sudden, not that we always obey like we're supposed to, but at least we have the ability to obey in Christ, whereas before we didn't. So we have a new nature. And then he rules in our heart, is the last blank. Christ rules in our heart. He is our King. Yes, Dylan.
The first Adam
That's good. Yeah. It's exactly what he did. He finished the race where the first Adam fell down and disqualified himself. Good example. So Jesus rules in our heart. Mark chapter 1 talks about repenting, for the kingdom is at hand. Why was the kingdom near? Because the king was coming and they needed to repent and prepare for the kingdom to come. Matthew 5 is the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit, those who realize they're morally bankrupt, are the very ones that God will save and give eternal life to and be part of his spiritual kingdom. Luke chapter 17 talks about how the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's in your heart. I'm going to make one little comment here. When you get to around page 5 or so, there's going to be a little statement about the kingdom that I would disagree with because Tripp, like many covenant theologians, would say that Christ's kingdom is completely spiritual. And I believe that his kingdom is spiritual. He does rule in our hearts today. But I believe that all those promises that he would rule over the world, as David had a throne over Jerusalem, that Jesus will someday have a throne over Jerusalem. I believe that Jesus' rule in his kingdom is not only spiritual, but it also is a physical kingdom that is coming someday. And he postponed his earthly, what we now call the millennial kingdom, where he will rule for 1,000 years. He postponed that until his second coming, because his people rejected him. If you read through that, there's a little comment just saying that, you know, the people got it wrong and he just was only bringing a spiritual kingdom. Well, he was bringing a spiritual kingdom. He was bringing something more than that. He was going to bring an earthly physical kingdom, but the people of Israel didn't want the kind of king that God was offering them. And so he postponed that until he returns and the people of Israel return to him and Israel is saved. Quote on page 5, last statement I want to share with you. Page 5. I think that this pretty much sums up the whole story that we've talked about tonight, the story of the Bible, the story of our salvation. And all of our problems are like just miniature chapters within a much larger story that people need to understand the context of where they are, where they came from, where they're going, what their purpose is. It says on page 5, there's a word, and I don't have the book in front of me, but it starts out, the kingdom is about God radically changing people. You see that? The kingdom is about God radically changing people. But, he says, not in the self-absorbed sense our culture assumes. Christ came to break our allegiance to such an atrophied agenda and call us to the one goal worth living for. His kingdom is about the display of his glory and people who are holy. This is the change he came, lived, died, and rose to produce. This is the life and work he offers us in exchange for the temporary glories we would otherwise pursue. This kingdom agenda is intended to control our hearts and transform our lives. Mm-hmm. That's what it's all about right there, okay? So when people come to us, when we're talking with friends and we're counseling them, and I realize that it's so easy, you want to get to the problem. Just help me deal with this problem. I'm sick and tired of it. And it's like the person who has a tack in their behind, and they say, just give me some Tylenol for this thing. I'm tired of the pain. And instead of just saying, well, here's some medication, take this and you won't feel it anymore, we want to pull that out and say, we're going to get to the root of this. We're going to help you deal with the root problem that's going on. Let's talk about the story of who we are, where we came from, and where we're going, and how Jesus is really the hero. You and I are not the hero of the story. We are just players on the field that are there to glorify Christ. So his kingdom is about the display of his glory and people who are holy. That's probably the most important sentence in the whole book. Okay? And that helps put in perspective our problems. Are our problems big? Yeah, to us they are big. To God they're not big, but to us they are big. And they need to be taken seriously. But this puts things in perspective that any problem we have is really to help shape us and conform us more into the image of Christ so we can give him greater glory and can be made more holy as he is holy. Right? Well, I hope that's helpful. Yeah, that's right. So that's basically this first chapter that you're going to read this week, chapter 1, is just going through the gospel and talking about how the gospel and how the big story, sometimes the word that theologians will use is the meta-narrative, the big story of the entire Bible, and the worldview that explains everything that happens. All of this is found in the pages of Scripture, and we need to understand that our problems fit into something bigger. Well, we typically will want to use the Bible like a concordance or like an encyclopedia. You know, give me a verse quick that talks about lust. I'm struggling with lust. Well, there are verses that deal with that, but we need to understand there's something bigger that's going on, that all of our sin issues are just smaller symptoms of a bigger story, but also of redemption that God offers through Christ. Okay?